Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Holy Week, which we enter into today, has been observed from the earliest days of the church as the most important week of the year, and indeed considered by Christians the most important week in human history. It has been observed from the earliest days. You can see in Peter's sermons in the book of Acts that he references the events of Holy Week. And then by the 300s, there were already people returning to Jerusalem with branches of palm who were marching through the streets, reenacting and revisiting these places that were so significant on Jesus' last week on this earth. When you look at the four Gospels, it is quite remarkable how, in covering all of Jesus' life and ministry, how much space they devote to this last week of his life. Fully one-third of the Gospels are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And the Gospel of John, it is half the Gospel. And the reason for this is because it is unbelievably important. There's a wonderful collect for Palm Sunday that we said at the beginning of this service during the Liturgy of the Palms. And just to repeat it, assist us mercifully with thy help, O Lord God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the contemplation of those mighty acts whereby thou hast given us life and immortality through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. That is a great admonition for walking into Holy Week, to contemplate these mighty acts. The only problem with that is that if you are like me and like most people in our culture, we are really bad at contemplation. A lot of studies say that the average attention span right now for human beings is 8.25 seconds. That is worse than a goldfish. But the passion narrative and the events of Holy Week beg for us to contemplate them, because it is only by contemplating them that we can enter into the story and we can learn those things from following in Jesus's footsteps that are so important. If you look up contemplation in the dictionary, what you will find is this definition: concentration on spiritual things as a form of private devotion, a state of mystical awareness of God's being, an act of considering with focused attention, study, the act of regarding. One of the things about this that's interesting is if you look at the root of this word, it combines two words, one in the Latin, which means to stare fixedly, to regard with great concentration and attention. And then the last one, which you could probably figure out, is the word temple. And it is referring to regarding something that is sacred, a precinct that is sacred, the presence of a holy one, the presence of God. So we are invited to contemplate. And part of what is interesting is that as we look at what we see in the Gospels as they begin the narrative of this week, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all include this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they give us a lot of details. And part of the reason that that is interesting is that usually when Jesus goes places, the scriptures just say, Jesus left here and went there. Very easily today could have said, Jesus came to Jerusalem, he was welcomed by his followers, but opposed by the Pharisees. But that is not what the Gospels tell us. The Gospels are rich in detail that engage all of our senses about what happened on that first Palm Sunday. And part of the reason for that is that the scriptures are rich in symbols. They are rich in what theologians call types and shadows. And types and shadows are things that prefigure a reality that is yet to come. A type is something in the Old Testament which prefigures a more wonderful future fulfillment in the New Testament. A shadow is a pale image of some ultimate future reality that is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Types and shadows are a bit like looking at the reverse side of a needlepoint or a tapestry, where you see some threads, you can see what some of the colors are, you may even be able to guess a little bit at what the design is. But it is only when you turn it over that you see the beauty and fullness and completion of the design that was intended. And that is exactly what we have going on in Holy Week and in the Passion narrative. We find all of these images from the Old Testament, which were types and shadows that find their fulfillment and their beautiful design completed in what Jesus does in Holy Week, as we watch with awe and wonder as God's love and justice meet in Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection. I would commend to you, as you walk this path of Holy Week, to keep this service leaflet and then to look at the scriptures that are recommended to read during this week, because they are full of amazing things from the Old Testament that show how God's plan through the millennia was for Jesus to do what he did during Holy Week. And this morning, what I want us to do is to just look at three of those symbols, three of those types and shadows that are part of the story of Palm Sunday, that help us to enter in with our senses to think about what it would have been like to be there so that we can walk with Jesus. And those three symbols, those three images, are the image of the donkey, the image of the palm branches, and the image of the cloak. So first, the donkey. Donkeys have long been the Rodney Dangerfield of the animal kingdom. They get no respect. Donkeys are not animals that we prize for their beauty and their wisdom. Indeed, if you look in this Roman era, which this story takes place in, the Romans were really big on triumphal processions, not unlike what's happening when Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday in some ways, but in some ways very different. A Roman triumphal procession never would have had a donkey anywhere. In fact, the Romans bred special horses to be extra big and powerful that the conquering hero would ride in on the triumphal procession day. And in front of him would be driven all of these captives who were enslaved, who had lost the battle. And very often the Romans would build statues, statues of the hero on the horse, a triumphal arch with figures of the hero on the horse. I defy you to look through ancient culture and find a statue of a donkey. There are not any. Even in our culture, we think of donkeys as sort of pitiful. We see Igor in Winnie the Pooh. We see the donkey in Shrek. These are not animals that anyone would ever brag about owning, like they might brag about owning a thoroughbred racehorse. And yet, it is so interesting that the donkey is a major part of this story. The whole first part of this narrative is about how the donkey was obtained and then Jesus riding that donkey in. It is an amazing type and shadow that when you look at the whole Old Testament, there are only two animals that actually speak. The first one that speaks is the serpent in the garden. And the words of the serpent in the garden lead to the fall of mankind. The only other animal that speaks is back in the book of Numbers, when Balaam's donkey speaks by saving his master and showing him a spiritual reality that he could not see. And this donkey in Numbers prefigures the role of the donkey that we see twice in Jesus' life, as Mary comes, great with child, riding that donkey when Jesus is coming to be born during his incarnation. And then again at the end of his life, as he rides this donkey into the city of Jerusalem, carrying him to meet his death. But perhaps what is most remarkable about this is that writing in the year 500 BC, the prophet Zechariah foretells specifically Jesus's entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As we walk through Holy Week, may this image of the donkey, the type and shadow of the radical humility and servanthood of Jesus, inspire us to die to ourselves and to our pride, to fix our hearts and our eyes and our energies on others, and to open ourselves fully without resistance to God's will for us. The second image I want us to explore is the image of the palm branch. And this is indeed the most familiar one. We are all wearing palm branches. They're up at the altar. They're all around today. It is called Palm Sunday. And this is a symbol that goes way back in Christian observance to the really early days after Jesus' death and resurrection. And throughout the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, palm branches are associated with victory, triumph, royalty, and rejoicing. You see this in the Old Testament, but also right through to the book of Revelation, when the great Jesus on his throne is being worshiped by hordes of believers surrounding the throne, waving palm branches. One of the beautiful prophecies that is part of the scripture for this week and is in the appointed readings is Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was written about 1000 BC, and it is a beautiful messianic prophecy about the king coming into Jerusalem. And in Jesus's day, it was widely understood by the Jewish people as being one of those psalms that described what would happen when the Messiah finally came. And it talks about waving palm branches to welcome him. And the interesting thing is that the liturgy that we had at the beginning, where we hear these shouts of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David," all of these are quotations right out of Psalm 118. And they are showing us that the Jewish believers who were there fully understood what was going on, at least in terms of Jesus being the Messiah. They are shouting out that he is the fulfillment of this psalm. And this indeed is why you may have noticed at the end of the first reading that the Pharisees come to Jesus and tell him, "Tell your disciples to be silent and stop shouting these things," because they know that the things they're shouting are saying Jesus is the Messiah, and they think that is blasphemy. But Jesus turns to them and says, "If these did not yell out these things, the very stones themselves would shout, because the Messiah indeed has come." But one of the things that is poignant about the palm branches is that we know that this crowd that is shouting is a fickle crowd, that these shouts of triumph and Hosanna are before long going to turn to shouts of "Crucify him." And Jesus understood this very well. Some of you will remember the gospel passage from last week, which actually is right after the triumphal procession, where Jesus is at the temple and he is teaching, and the Pharisees are there, and he tells this parable of the vineyard, the wicked tenants in the vineyard who refuse to give the vineyard owner his share, and time after time he sends them people. Finally, he sends his son to them, and the son is killed by these tenants. And after that, Jesus looks the Pharisees in the eye and says, "The stone the builders rejected," which the choir sang about last Sunday, "the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then it says, and the Pharisees took offense because they knew he was telling this parable against them. Well, the reason they knew that is the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, is the next line in Psalm 118 about the triumphal entry of the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I am the one who was foretold, but the Pharisees are enraged by this. But one of the things that you see as we walk this walk is that this time of triumph, where you see Jesus coming on this donkey, but surrounded by these shouts of triumph, quickly turns to a time of introspection and even despair for Jesus. We see Jesus not only as fully God, but in the fullness of humanity, when that night after the Last Supper, where Judas has betrayed him, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Jesus, the creator of the stars and the heavens, who never asks for anything from anyone in all of what is recorded in the Gospels, finally asks for one thing from Peter, James, and John, his closest friends. He says, please come and be with me while I pray, because my heart is exceedingly sorrowful. And Jesus goes and prays, and he looks over, and those dearest to him on this earth have fallen asleep. And later in the gospel narrative, when they come to arrest him, it says they all turned from him and fled. Jesus is left utterly alone. And yet Jesus chooses to walk on, setting his face like a flint, as Isaiah puts it, walking this lonely road to Calvary. Now, let us make no mistake, Jesus could have kept things on the Palm Sunday end. He could have satisfied the crowd. He could have done what the crowd wanted. He could have prevented all of these things from happening. But that was not God's will for him. We see, in some ways, an eerie resemblance to a most unlikely book and movie series, The Hunger Games. If you know The Hunger Games, you know that in that, there's a dystopian world, and these young people are selected to be tributes. And what that means is that they are selected to go and die for the people. And the interesting thing in the movie, there's this part that is very much like Palm Sunday, where there is this triumphal procession where the tributes, Peeta and Katniss, are dressed up and made beautiful, and all the people are shouting. But they both know that they're going to their death. And at one point they ask, is there anything we can do to stay alive? And one advisor says, if you want to stay alive, give the crowd what they want. My friends, how often are we tempted to give the crowd what it wants rather than to obey what Jesus calls us to? To walk the road that leads to popularity and acclaim, rather than walking the lonely road that leads to self-sacrifice. Jesus could have kept the crowd on his side, but he chose not to do that. How often do we wave our palm branch for Jesus when it's easy to do so, but trample it in the mud when push comes to shove, when belief in Jesus might be embarrassing or inconvenient, or where we might be left out by the in crowd? The palm branch is a symbol that we are all part of the crowd welcoming Jesus, but we're also part of the crowd shouting, crucify him. May the symbol of the palm branch this Holy Week inspire us to confess to God our desire to please the crowd, our fickleness in following him, and our failure to live out our commitments to those who need us, that we might be washed in the cleansing flood of the mercy that is won by Jesus' sacrifice for us. So, the donkey, the palm branch, and now lastly, the cloak. The cloak, it's interesting that when you look in the sacred art of this scene, so many paintings of the scene dating way back to the 300s, the paintings almost always seem to focus on the cloaks. And for us, that seems sort of strange. If most of us don't own a cloak. If we hear about a cloak or talk about one, it's usually Harry Potter or the Lord of the Rings. But in Scripture, cloaks are really important. And one of the things that is important as we contemplate is to realize that if we don't understand about cloaks, we miss something profound and beautiful that is going on in this story. The cloak in the ancient world was hugely significant. The cloak was the most valuable garment that a person owned. And the vast majority of people only owned one cloak, and they wore that cloak every day. It was your outer protective garment that afforded modesty, as well as some protection from the elements. And if you were a rich person, it was what you would embroider and use fancy fabrics for to show that you were different from the rest of the hoi polloi. Now, one of the interesting things as you look in Scripture way back in Exodus 22, we find this command from Moses himself. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about extravagant love, says if someone takes your shirt, you should give him your cloak as well. It is a concrete example of the self-emptying love to which Jesus calls us. Cloaks in Jesus' time were valuable, very personal, and very expensive to replace. To lay down your cloak before Jesus is a profound act of self-sacrifice and devotion. And you hear in the story that the disciples and followers are taking their cloaks and throwing them down, not just before Jesus, but before this whole procession led by Jesus on this donkey, where their cloak is going to be trampled into the mud and walked over by all of these people and utterly ruined. But for them, it is a symbol of putting their heart right before the Lord. And as we contemplate about the cloak, I want you to pull out your service leaflet and look at this painting by Peter Paul Rubens that is on the front. One of the things that can be a great aid to contemplation is paintings. Now, we live in an age that's not very good at that. If you've been to an art museum lately when there's a class trip, you will see the teacher tell the students, this is a masterpiece right here on the wall, and they will look at it for about 5 seconds and then go back to looking at their phone. But I would suggest to you that it would be a wonderful thing to keep the service leaflet and to look at this painting. This painting is entitled Christ's Entry into Jerusalem. Rubens painted it in 1632, and the symbolism of this painting is deeply soaked in a profound understanding of the scriptural narrative. You will see that there's color and light and motion here, and it all means something. It also is very significant that it's not like the paintings of Roman history from this era with a triumphal procession with the horse and the captives. There's none of that. There's Jesus right in the middle, and then you see that there is this dark gate over to the side, and you will also see that the painting has a lot of motion in it, that it's pushing to the left. It's pushing towards that gate. And one of the things that is interesting is that Rubens paints the deep humility and servanthood of Jesus, even though Jesus is right at the very center of the painting. And you'll notice the most striking feature about Jesus is that he is covered in a huge blood-red cloak, which is a symbol of the blood that he is going to shed. It reminds me of that old Charles Wesley hymn, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Jesus is presented right in the middle of this painting as this sacrifice who is coming. But look, the other thing so interesting when you look at Jesus is that in the midst of this painting where there's all this motion, there's a quiet stillness that surrounds him. You also notice, if you look carefully, that there is light emanating from Jesus himself. If you look at Jesus' face, you will see that it is set. It is very focused on the gate ahead of him where the dark clouds are gathering. But it's also very instructive to look at the crowd that the painter has placed in this painting. And they're different characters, and they're exhibiting different types of behavior. There are some who are caught up in the crowd, seeming to enjoy waving their palm branch, but they're paying no attention whatsoever to Jesus. They're chatting with their friends, excited about the event, and just kind of going along for the ride. There are others over closer to the gate that are even going the wrong way, that maybe were trying to come out and got stuck in this procession or trying to figure out what is going on and how to get out of there. There are some that are in a state of shock, apparently unable to respond, like the man on the very far right edge whose head is shown there just staring. But the most important characters are the two in the front left. And it is interesting because you will see they are both young men. And the one that is laying down this blue cloak is caught up in that same stillness that you see with Jesus. And he is gazing into Jesus' eyes. He is gazing in adoration, oblivious to the crowd, and clearly he is a wealthy young man because this is a fancy dyed blue cloak made of fancy fabric, and he is throwing it down at Jesus' feet. And on the other side of the donkey's head, you will see another young man who is in the act of putting his cloak, taking it off, and putting it down before Jesus. Part of what is going on here is Rubens knows that Jesus said that we are to come to him like children. We are to come to him with trust. We are to come to him in innocence. And we are to come with an attitude of humility in our heart. As we come to Holy Week, do I, just want to wave our palm branches and then go back to our own business? Or are we going to accept the invitation of Holy Week, which invites us to stop, to contemplate, to think about these types and shadows and symbols that are so wonderfully fulfilled in what Jesus does? Are we ready, as we walk this path of Holy Week, to look into Jesus' face and to metaphorically lay down our cloak? Opening our cloak reveals who we really are. Casting it aside makes us vulnerable. Laying down our cloak means laying down what is most valuable to us, that which we grasp most tightly, our false idols, our dreams that are not in accord with God's plans, all those things that keep us from him. Laying those down and choosing instead to look into Jesus' face, to look into his face and say, Lord, I lay all of this down at your feet, and I choose to walk this path with you. As you contemplate this picture, who are you in the scene? Are you laying down your cloak, or are you running with the crowd, or are you trying to get out of the procession? What path are you on as we enter Holy Week? Jesus is on the road that leads to death before it leads to resurrection. Will you walk with him? Amen.